Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, picking up where we left off, where Jess left off last week. You are not familiar with the Bible, you can use one of our pew Bibles. We're on page 1030 in your pew Bible. I want us to pick up in verse 17. And we will read the section we're studying today, verses 31 and 32. Then I want us to skip down to verse 48. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And down to verse 31. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Then skip down to verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Our Lord, we just sang, "I will wait for you, I will wait for you, on your word I will rely. I will wait for you till my soul is satisfied." This morning we want our souls to be satisfied through your word as it reveals to us who you are, your perfect character, your perfect righteousness, and your perfect design for humanity. So Father, I would ask that you would now open your word to us, that we might understand it, apply it, and obey it, that we would live as people to the praise of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to, again, another section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we need to be reminded again of what Jesus is doing in the sermon. Okay, he has three main intentions. First of all, he's seeking to destroy for his hearers any hopes of self-righteousness. Okay? Any attempt to make yourself right before God. You come to passages like this, and the Pharisees, those who initially heard Jesus' words, thought they were doing pretty good. And oftentimes we do that too. We think we've got it pretty well figured out. But what Jesus is doing is saying, no, you don't. Apart from me, you have no righteousness. You have violated the law. Secondly, he's instructing us how we practically can live as righteous people. We talked about that last week, the last 2 weeks with anger and lust. There are practical things that we can do to live as righteous people, controlling our anger, controlling our lust so that we glorify God. And then finally, he's showing us that the only hope that we have of living in a way that pleases God is through the righteousness that God gives to us. And that is imputed to us, credited to our account through faith. We recognize I don't have the righteousness that I need. I therefore cry out in faith, God, I need the righteousness you give, and he credits it to my account. Picture again, I love the analogy of a bank account. You have nothing in your spiritual bank account. You recognize you're broke spiritually before God. You cry out in faith, and he supplies all of the righteousness that we need. Now, as we come to our specific text today, verse 31 and 32, I do have to make an admission. This is a difficult text to preach. If you were trying to grow a church, you would not preach this text. This would not be the first one you went to. This is the beauty, though, of expositional preaching. We take books, chunks of the Bible, and we work our way through them, and we come across passages we don't normally want to interact with, right? The reason that I think this is a difficult text to preach is not because it's hard to understand what Jesus is saying here. I think we can understand what Jesus is saying, and we can apply this text, we can interpret it properly. But this is a difficult text because many of you have experienced real hurt and pain in this area. Many of you are divorced, and with those prior marriages come a flood of memories, of pain, of guilt, of regret, hurt. Some of the godliest people I know are people that have been divorced. So I want you to know that my heart is not to cause pain, but for you to know the forgiveness, one, that we have in Christ, and the perfection of God's design. Now, one other thing that I want us to consider before we really examine what's in this text, we need to be reminded again of this one important issue that should undergird everything that we do when we come to the Word of God. That is the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient and it is authoritative, and I think it's especially important to be reminded of that when we come to texts like this that are difficult, that are gonna, when we read this, if you're in a bad, unhappy marriage, if you've been divorced, things like that, again, because of the emotional nature of that, these texts will hit us in a certain way, and we need to be reminded of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Our emotions, the things that we feel, they are gifts from God, and they arise from various experiences, both good and bad. We all understand that, right? We have good, happy emotions that relate to certain things, and there are painful, hurtful emotions as well. If you've lived in an unhappy marriage or you are divorced, perhaps you lived through your parents' divorce, there are deep emotions tied up in those experiences. However, we must guard against making decisions, interpreting passages of the Bible, and living by our emotions and our past experiences. There's a danger there. We need to be aware of that. Okay? There's only one sure thing that can cut through our emotions, which can evaluate what we feel and can speak truth into what we've experienced, and that is the Word of God. It is a sure thing. The Word of God is true no matter what we've experienced, no matter what we feel. Even when it seems to contradict what I feel, the Word of God is true. It is a more sure judge of my own heart than my emotions and my feelings. Now, I want us to hear that, to be reminded of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture for every area of life, because I want us to hear what Jesus is saying here. It's vitally important for us to understand that. And when we understand what Jesus is teaching here regarding divorce, but even more than that about marriage, we will come to the conclusion that what God has designed is better than what my emotions or feelings tell me. If we do not begin with this understanding that what God says supersedes my emotions, feelings, and experiences, then we will never know the full forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us. And let me explain what I mean by that, okay? If we begin a study like this passage from the premise that what God has said is not authoritative, that is, what I have experienced, the hurt and pain that is very real, is more powerful, speaks more authoritatively into my life, when we read a text like this and it brings conviction to bear upon our hearts, what we will tend to do is we will downplay that text, we will run away from it, or we will explain it away. Well, that's not really what it means. And when we do that, the same Word of God that will bring conviction to our hearts regarding the sinfulness of divorce will also cause our hearts to know the full forgiveness in Christ. If we're willing to explain away one thing, we will not know the full forgiveness that we have in Christ. We understand forgiveness fully when we understand how bad we really are, every way we have fallen and broken God's law. So what we need to see first in this passage and in all of Jesus' teachings is that he is the final and sole authority. He is the standard. What he says goes, and there are no ands, no ifs, or buts. But even with that, we do not lose heart because Jesus does not give commands that he does not enable us to obey and to follow. Look with me first at verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and I want you to notice something. Jesus uses a phrase that he's already used twice in this sermon, and he's going to do it again. What is Jesus doing again? He's taking the areas of the law that the Pharisees and his hearers thought they obeyed really well. So he's already dealt with adultery. They had not broken the command of adultery in, as far as having sexual relations with someone who's not their spouse. But what did he say? You've broken the law in your hearts. You've committed lust. That's adultery. Same thing with anger. You may have not, and murder, you may have not physically murdered somebody, but if you've been angry with somebody in your heart, you've done the same thing. You've committed murder in your heart. So those were two areas of the law. And now he gets to more of a judicial part of the law regarding divorce. But Jesus says there, but I say to you. Now what Jesus is doing with that, he is exercising his authority in properly interpreting the law. Every time Jesus says, you've heard this, but I say to you, he is putting himself in place as a proper interpreter of the law. Jesus is saying that he is the sole and final authority. Jesus is telling us, you've heard and been taught wrongly regarding the law, regarding divorce. Jesus sets what he is teaching in direct contrast with what they thought the law meant. And the reality is many of us have believed and heard and been taught wrongly on this area as well. So what Jesus says here is the final and sole authority. And what Jesus has said, we must believe. Again, I'm drawing this back to, we must believe this even if it contrasts what we feel, we think, or think we know. Jesus' words are the final authority. And this is especially important in our culture today that does not, in many ways, like the culture of Jesus' day, does not value the permanence, the covenantal relationship of marriage. We have a mindset, if your marriage doesn't make you happy, then get a new one. Or just go get three partners. Or don't commit at all to somebody in the bonds of marriage. Just do whatever will make you happy. So, before we go any further, understand again, Jesus, what he says is the sole and final authority, no matter what we feel. Okay, where we're going the rest of our time. We have two points that we're going to look at in relationship to the text. Just trying to understand, what is Jesus teaching here? And then as we wrap it up, there's going to be two points in application. So first of all, we got to ask, what was it that they had been taught regarding divorce? That's the question that Jesus says. He points out, it was also said. He's saying, you've been taught this. Verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what I want you to do, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 5, because we'll go back. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 210, fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These first books of the Bible are laying out the history of the nation of Israel, and then we have books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy that are giving us specific laws for how God's people were to function. Remember, God called the nation of Israel to himself. He said, you're going to be my set-apart people, and to his people, he gave them laws and commands that they were to obey. And those commands set them apart from all the other nations of the world. And when we get to chapter 24, we see laws concerning divorce. So we're going to start in verse 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay? As we read that passage, you'll notice there's a number of conditions in this passage regarding divorce. The law gave a standard as to when divorce could take place. And that standard was indecency. More than likely, the nation of Israel had come across the concept of divorce when they were in Egypt. And it must have been happening with some frequency. And there was something happening where people were being harmed. Damaged wives were being put out. They were just divorcing at random as they felt. And so what the law did was it gave parameters as to how and when a divorce could take place. So it gave this code of indecency. Now, you'll notice when Jesus talks about it, he gives the exception, what we call of adultery. The law does not spell out adultery as a reason to end a marriage because there was already a punishment for adultery, and that was death. So this idea, as interpreters of the law, that's who Jesus was addressing. There were scribes and Pharisees. There were different camps that would just sit around. They'd look at those first five books of the Bible, and they would try and figure out what did these laws mean. And then they would oftentimes add additional laws to those laws to keep them from breaking the original law. And it was all about just obeying the letter of the law. So like we've seen with adultery, with murder, things like that. As long as you didn't physically have sex with somebody who was not your spouse, you didn't break the commandment against adultery. If you didn't physically murder somebody, you hadn't actually broken the law regarding murder. So there was a lot of dispute about what indecency was. And there were two main camps of interpretation. There was a strict interpretation and a lax interpretation. And the strict interpretation of this law saw indecency as something less than adultery. It wasn't adultery. But it did say that there was something material regarding this indecency. Perhaps a husband did not like his wife's disposition, or perhaps she had a disease or sores or things like that, and that would that would cause him to want to put her out of the marriage. Now, the lax interpretation of this law saw indecency as anything. If a man didn't like the way his wife looked one morning, he could divorce her. If she burned his supper, he could divorce her. This interpretation of the law really said that for any reason at all, a man could put his wife out in this way. Now, you'll also notice back in Deuteronomy 24 that there were other requirements. There was a certificate of divorce that had to be written. Okay? And the certificate showed that the wife had done nothing wrong. She had committed no crime, so to speak, in the marriage. But it said that the husband was no longer pleased with her. This was the original, it's not you, it's me, right? It's not you, it's me. There was then also a legal proceeding that took place, and there would have to be witnesses that would attest to this indecency. And then you'll notice there was one other stipulation there, that if the wife remarried, and then she was divorced by the husband that she remarried, or if her husband she married again died, she could not go back to the first husband. So this stopped a culture of just putting your wife out and bringing her back, and putting her out and bringing her back. The bottom line regarding this law that God gave was that it served to curb divorce. It served to make it more difficult. It served to protect the innocent. Think about this. If wives are being put out without a certificate saying there, it's on the husband, then that wife could have a bad reputation. If wives are just being put out with no consequence essentially on the husband, they could be in great danger. Children as well could be put out with the wife, and they are not going to be protected. So this bill, that this certificate of divorce that a man gave to his wife, showed that she was divorced not because of her unfaithfulness, but because of some indecency. These conditions served to make a person think twice about divorce. There is now a responsibility on the part of the man. It made it a formal and legal, and it imposed these restrictions. So really, God's design was to protect the innocent. It was to preserve what he had originally intended in marriage. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, what is Jesus reiterating that they had been taught? One thing from that law, the certificate. The scribes and Pharisees had been teaching regarding this law that the only thing necessary in divorce was a certificate. It didn't matter the indecency, it didn't matter. As long as you had the certificate, that was the thing that mattered. They were not concerned with what the law was concerned with curbing divorce and protecting the innocent. All they cared about was that you had your paperwork in order. Now, at this point, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. So you're just a couple chapters over. And we really need to, especially with a subject like this, we need to hear all of what Jesus says about divorce, what the Bible teaches on it. Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now what I want us to notice in this passage, two things first of all. If you notice in verse 7, again, we're trying to understand what did they understand regarding divorce. What were they teaching? So in verse 7, the Pharisees saw the law regarding divorce as a command. They thought that if there was an indecency found in the wife, it was the duty of the husband to put her out. They thought Moses commanded this law regarding divorce. But that was not the intent of the law, to command divorce if indecency was found. And then notice also in verse 3 that they did not, again, see this law as something to curb divorce, but to encourage it. They asked this question in verse 3, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And with this question, they're trying to trap Jesus into interpreting the law differently than they did. By teaching that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, they were in effect encouraging divorce. If you have any reason that you could divorce your wife with absolutely no consequence and with no concern for God's original design, you're in effect encouraging divorce. The law that God had given to protect the innocent and restrict sinful actions, back in Deuteronomy 24, had been misapplied and taught in such a way that it did not do what its purpose was. Was there something wrong with the law? No. There was something wrong, though, in the heart of the law keeper. So Jesus first shows how the scribes and Pharisees misinterpreted and misapplied the law. So now we got to look and ask, what was it that Jesus was teaching? So if you're back in chapter 5, keep your finger in chapter 19 because we'll be flipping back there. But in chapter 5, in verse 32, we get to what Jesus teaches regarding divorce. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." He says the same thing in verse 9 of chapter 19. So Jesus is teaching divorce that for any other reason other than sexual immorality makes the divorced spouse commit adultery, and whoever marries the divorced spouse commit adultery. Why? Why does Jesus say this? Why does he give this one exception of sexual immorality? Go back to chapter 19. Notice in verses 4 through 6, first of all, the divorce was not God's design, his original intent. Jesus does not respond in verses 4 through 6. We'll read these here. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So originally what Jesus says, he does not respond to their question regarding divorce in verse 3, but rather he goes back to the very beginning. What was God's design? What was his original intent? From creation, from the beginning, God's design that was the two, a man and a woman, should leave their father and mother and become one flesh. They become one new family unit. The man and woman are joined in every way, and the physical expression of that unity in the marriage bed is a picture of their oneness in every other area of life. Jesus is also teaching us that God's design in marriage is divine. The bringing together of a man and a woman in marriage is a divine act where God joins these people together, and what God has joined we're not to tear apart. And if you think about it, that's why Christian marriage is so unique and beautiful, right? because Christians understand this. They understand that it is God's design. They understand that God has joined these people together, that God has made us into a new family unit, and that we are one, not just physically, but in every other way, spiritually and emotionally invested in one another. Jesus says that divorce is a wrecking of that covenant of marriage. Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian, has said that not keeping that marriage covenant is in effect living a lie before God and man. So if God's design in marriage is divine, and man is not to tear apart that divine covenant, what God has put together, then why would God allow Israel to have laws regarding divorce? Look at verse 8. We read this earlier. Why did he allow them to have a law regarding divorce? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but it was not so from the beginning. God allowed through the law, through his servant Moses, divorce because of the hardness of hearts. God, through Moses, allowed divorce as a concession, not a command. Even though it was allowed, it was not used to be used regularly. It was not installed to create a culture of easy divorce. And it didn't, this is important, it did not supersede God's original design of one man and one woman together in covenantal marriage until death. But because of the hardness of their hearts, God allowed this. Think about this. A heart that is not hard, that is soft toward the Lord, will seek to love their spouse even if indecency is found. A heart that is soft to the Lord will not seek to be free from the covenantal bonds of marriage. A heart that is hard to the Lord seeks to be free. It's looking for an excuse to get out. A heart that is hard to the Lord may use the indecency in the spouse to bring upon the spouse greater harm or shame. A hard-hearted person that remains married to a spouse whom they find indecent may be led even to violent actions to seek to be free from the covenanting bonds of marriage. The law that permits divorce does not make a positive assertion about the hearts of those who get divorced. Do you understand that? The fact that this law was given is not saying something positive about divorce. Jesus is telling his hearers, yes, there is a law regarding divorce that has allowed it under certain circumstances, but you should not be rejoicing over that, because the very fact that the law exists shows that your hearts are far from my design. If you're willing to just put your wife out because you found something indecent with her, you don't really care about my design. Your heart is far from me. It's hard. So God allowed divorce for this one reason, for the hardness of their hearts. Then Jesus gives us what we call the exception, verse 9 of chapter 19 and chapter 5 and verse 32. And he gives one ground for divorce. He says, sexual immorality or adultery. Now, again, if under the law, under the old covenant, if somebody had committed adultery, broke that bond of marriage, that person would be put to death. And that death would end the marriage relationship. And that spouse that had been innocent in the matter would be free. What Jesus is saying here is that adultery or sexual immorality is a breaking of the one flesh covenantal union between a husband and a wife. Physical death ends that one flesh union in physical intimacy. And then sexual immorality does the same thing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1214. Again, Jesus is concerned in all of this with our hearts. Our hearts will affect our external behavior. And so he is saying, if you're putting your wife out for any other reason, you're causing them to commit adultery. And he's saying here that adultery is just like physical death, and that it ends or causes a break in the one flesh union of a husband and wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that adultery, having sex with someone who's not your spouse, means you have broken that one flesh bond you had with your spouse, and you have now entered into a one flesh bond with someone who is not your spouse. Jesus is issuing a warning here to us as well. He says that those who divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, what are they doing? They are causing their spouse, who is innocent, to go and commit adultery when they remarry, and the one that they marry, they cause them also to commit adultery. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, this passage emphasizes that divorce on unbiblical grounds complicates sin rather than cures it, and may implicate others in sin rather than absolve them. What he's saying is, in effect, we think that oftentimes if a marriage is difficult, the easy solution is a divorce. Just get me out of this. But what Jesus is saying is no, rather when you do that, you bring others into the sin as well and cause others to sin. So Jesus has taught us that God's design is one man and one woman together until death, and only because of the hardness of heart has God allowed divorce. Because of the sin of adultery, Jesus allows divorce, because like death, it severs that one flesh covenantal union. Now, we're going to try and apply this. What does this mean for us? Because in all honesty, this is hard, right? This is hard to hear. Surely there is hope for us, and there is. Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, just like they thought they were righteous because they had never murdered someone or never had sex with someone who was not their spouse, they thought because they wrote a certificate of divorce that they were clean, that they had followed the law, that they were righteous in this area as well. And Jesus comes and he absolutely wrecks their hope. He says that you who are divorcing your wives because they no longer please you, you are causing them to commit adultery. And if you're marrying a divorced woman, you're committing adultery as well. And the man who marries your wife that you've divorced, you've caused him to commit adultery as well. Bottom line, he's saying, you're not as righteous as you think you are. You think you've got it figured out and you don't. Jesus is exposing to his hearers that they obeyed, in a sense, the letter of the law, right? They thought they followed the law by issuing these certificates of divorce. But they missed the entire point. What was the point of the law regarding divorce? To preserve marriage. To prevent divorce. The spirit of the law was not against God's design. But they didn't care about God's design. They cared about using the law to get what they wanted, and that was a divorce. We've talked about Jesus' design in the sermon is to destroy any hopes of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness does not care about God's standard of righteousness. When we're seeking to make ourselves right, we will seek to apply and interpret God's law in a way that makes us feel like we're okay. There is a danger here for the self-righteous. Self-righteous people do not want to feel their sin. They want to feel like they're okay. I don't like to be convicted because it hurts. A self-righteous person will run from that. The exposure of our sin to the light of God's law makes us know that the standard of righteousness that we've adopted for ourselves is not sufficient to save. Self-righteous people also can only see that they've been sinned against, and not that they've sinned against God. And that is a far greater offense than any sin a person can commit against us. Self-righteous people are eager to follow the letter of the law. And in a relationship what we've looked at today, self-righteous people are looking for a law that allows them to do what they want to get a divorce. But the heart of a Christian, someone who has a new heart, been changed by God, should not be looking for a reason to divorce their spouse. The heart of the Christian should be seeking to forgive and reconcile that relationship with their spouse, even if they've committed adultery. The reality of living in a fallen world and being married to a sinner, yes, you are married to a sinner. Jenna, I'm sorry, you're married to a sinner. The reality is that at times they will sin against you, and sometimes grievously so. You may be tempted to think that you will be happier if you didn't have to deal with your sinning spouse. Has anybody thought that if I could just go out and live in the mountain by myself, I'd never sin again? Oh, you'll have to live with yourself. It'd be worse. John Piper said, maximizing your earthly happiness is not the goal of life or marriage. Maximizing your eternal happiness is. Jesus gives us an exception here regarding divorce with adultery, but there's also a danger, I fear, in being preoccupied with the exception, with the grounds for divorce. And the danger is that you become like the Pharisees, right? You're in the same camp as them. Rather than seeking to be faithful to God's design, rather than seeking to show forgiveness and reconciliation as God has shown to you, you're looking for a way out. As Christians, we're called to reconciliation. We're called to forgiveness and peace. We're not called to take the easy way out. And our God himself demonstrated this as he pursued after adulterous Israel. Hear what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. I think it's on the screen. Jeremiah chapter 3. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." Remember, God entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel. They said, "All that you've said, we will do." But they broke that covenant, and they went after other gods. First, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and then later, the two southern tribes of Judah. They went and played the whore. But then listen to what the Lord tells Jeremiah to do. He says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" Again, the Lord also gives us a picture with the book of Hosea. If you've read the prophet Hosea, his entire life was a picture of the Lord going after an adulterous nation. He was instructed to go and marry a prostitute. And what did she stay faithful to the covenantal bonds of marriage? No, she continued to leave over and over, and Hosea would go after her and bring her back just like the Lord would go after his people. And here's the reality. As Christians, living under the new covenant, we too play the whore, don't we? We play the prostitute. We go out and we pursue all the passions and pleasures of this life, oftentimes thinking those things are going to satisfy us. Yet in grace, our God has forgiven every sin we've ever committed and ever will commit. He is gracious and merciful to us even as we continue to sin and fail him. Every week when we gather, we're reminded of that, how much we failed. But we're also reminded of the grace of God. So a concern for the self-righteous is that to be preoccupied with getting a divorce means you're not ultimately concerned with what God is concerned with. I think there's two applications to us here. First of all, and again, the concern is that we can obey the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So for those who've never been divorced, think about this. You've obeyed the letter of law by staying married to your spouse, right? Yeah, think about this. Perhaps you've harbored feelings of animosity and bitterness for years. Perhaps you've desired to be free from the covenantal bonds of marriage. Perhaps you're married to your spouse legally, still living under the same roof, but you've checked out of your marriage. Physical intimacy is gone. no spiritual connection. There's no emotional connection. There's not really an interest. You're essentially roommates. You're not one with your spouse in any way that God has designed. And this could happen because of personal sin. And if that's the case, let me exhort you in this way. First, examine your heart before the Lord, seeking to have him reveal how you may have sinned against your spouse. Are you harboring bitterness, anger, or frustration? If they have sinned against you, have you not forgiven them? And because of that, you've essentially removed yourself from the marriage. Know that Jesus forgives sinners, sinners who have failed to glorify God in their marriage. So if you've sinned against your spouse, go to them and seek their forgiveness. A recognition of your failings in your marriage and seeking your spouse's forgiveness for the ways you've sinned against them will do wonders in your heart and in your marriage. Because here's the reality again. We can obey the letter of the law, but not the intent, not the spirit. Secondly, perhaps your marriage is not the one flesh union that God has designed because your spouse doesn't know the Lord. Again, Scripture speaks loudly and clearly on this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing about a lot of issues relating to marriage and sexuality there. He says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And then Peter writes, "To wives," I think the application could also be to husbands as well, "likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." What Scripture tells those who are married to an unbeliever is this: God has called you to peace. Seek peace in your marriage, not separation. Know that through your godly lives, the Lord may draw your unbelieving spouse to saving faith. The way you live with an unbelieving spouse can be a visible picture of the gospel. Finally, a word to those of you who are divorced. This is good news. Jesus forgives. For every one of us, we've all sinned against him grievously, but Jesus forgives. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 again. First Corinthians 6, we're going to start in verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Is that not what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that what Jesus has said at the very beginning? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are not poor in spirit, those who are unrighteous, who don't see their need for the righteousness God gives, they're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to see the kingdom of God. Then he says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice that list. Every single one of us falls into a category on that list. Every single one of us. We've all been sexually immoral. We've all worshipped other things. We've all committed adultery, either physically or in our hearts with lust. And the list can go on and on. And then notice what is in this list that relates to our subject today: the sexually immoral and adulterers. That's what Jesus says. If you've divorced your wife on any other grounds other than this, other than sexual immorality or adultery, you've become an adulterer. But then hear this good news, what Paul says: "And such were some of you. You were sexually immoral adulterers who divorced your wives unjustly." Well, what changed? Paul continues, here's what happened: "But you were washed. You were cleansed from all of your sins." Then he says, "You were sanctified." God has now, through the washing of your sins, the blood of Christ, completely washed them away. He has set you apart and made you holy. You were once this, Now you're this, you're pure, you're clean, you're sanctified. And then he says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The righteousness you did not have because of your sin, God has granted to you. It doesn't matter what it is, no matter what sins you've committed, through faith in Christ, he has justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He has made you righteous all by his grace. The law says you're unrighteous because you've done this. But Jesus' blood, for those who place their faith in him and his work alone to cleanse them from their breaking of the law, says, not anymore. This is good, 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 good news, because we're all guilty of breaking God's law. We sang just before the sermon, it struck me, so put your hope in God alone. Take courage in his power to save, completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. His steadfast love has made a way, and God himself has paid the price that all who trust in him today find healing in his sacrifice. We need healing and cleansing from sin, whether you've been divorced or not. We've all broken God's law. We all need the forgiveness that he gives. So if you feel the weight of your sin today because your marriage is not what it should be, or because you know that a divorce in your past is not part of God's design, then I urge you, confess your sin to God and then hold fast to what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 6. Go back to that again and again and again. Through faith in Christ, you've been washed from your sin. Through faith in Christ, you've been made holy, a holiness you could never attain to on your own. Through faith in Christ, you've been made righteous, a righteousness you could not attain through keeping the law, even the letter of it. You could never divorce your spouse, and you still will not attain the righteousness you need. And then finally, if you've been divorced because of the forgiveness you've received in Christ, do not seek to be divorced again. Rather, commit yourself wholeheartedly by God's help to the one flesh union you are in now. You have an opportunity with your marriage to show forth the beauty of God's design in a one flesh union, right? We get to demonstrate how it's supposed to look, and we also get to demonstrate God's abundant, extravagant forgiveness for every one of our sins. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we have looked at this text, that we would feel the conviction of our sin, every one of us, in the ways that we've broken your law. We have transgressed your holiness. But Father, more than that, I pray that we feel and know the forgiveness that Christ has. We can be assured that by repenting of our sin, saying, Lord, I am unrighteous, I need the righteousness you give, that you give it to us in abundance. Lord, I pray that for those who are in difficult marriages, who realize they've sinned in their marriages, that they'd seek their spouse's forgiveness. Lord, that you would use our lives for your glory, that they would be displays of grace and mercy and forgiveness, displays of the gospel. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.